would invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 10. If you have your pew Bibles, I encourage you to take your pew Bibles. That's on page 952, and we'll be reading 1 Corinthians 10, 1, verse 10 through verse 25. As we consider this scriptural truth about gospel unity and coming together at the cross. But hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here ends the reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, the life-giving, saving wisdom, the message of the cross, of a crucified Savior. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be instructing, guiding, and directing us, pointing us to Christ, Father, as we prayerfully desire to be your church, your light in our world today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What unites people? You know, there's a superficial unity, an outward unity, such as when fans gather and they wear the same team colors on game day, even when the game day is canceled by bad weather. There's a more serious unity when a sports team gathers together on the field or the court playing together to win. You know, but this morning I'd like for us to consider a greater unity, a true and a timeless unity, a steadfast unity, a spiritual unity, a unity that transcends playing sports, laboring with your co-workers, or some of you I know have served in the military. There's a unity of fighting together, or even the unity of a close family. You know, let us consider a lasting, a living, and a loving unity that should mark us as a body of believers united in and by a crucified Christ. And so we're speaking about a gospel unity here. And here in God's word we see that the proclamation of the cross is God's primary strategy for gospel unity. Unity does not come from superficial outward things. It doesn't come even from just being together. It's a unity that comes in Christ at the cross. And how does the proclamation of the gospel of the cross bring unity, you might ask? Good question. And this morning, four truths, and hopefully, Lord willing, still within our time frame here. It begins with a gospel plea, and then immediately we'll see gospel problems. Then there's a gospel power in Christ at the cross, the power of God, and it concludes with gospel proclamation. But keep your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking there at verse 10. Right off, we hear a gospel plea for unity from the Apostle Paul. I appeal to you, brothers. What's he saying here when he says, I appeal? It's a sincere entreaty. He lovingly pleads with them. Yes, Paul is the apostle. That's how he starts off the letter. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle, but he doesn't pull rank on them. He doesn't command that they be unified. He gently, lovingly, graciously entreats them. There's a spiritual exhortation here. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. He is talking to the whole church there at Corinth. You know, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. You know, if you look back at the opening verses there, verses 1 through 10, it should strike you, now that it's drawn to all of our attention, and for me reading the commentaries, you know, that the name of Christ is mentioned in almost every verse, 10 times in 10 verses. And the name the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, four times in the last four verses, 7, 8, 9, and 10. You know, Paul is not making this plea by his own authority as an apostle, but it's by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. I love that scripture included that word all. He's not saying, well, I pray that a majority, I pray that we get that 51% that we need, or that supermajority. No, he's praying that all of you agree. Literally, the King James has it spot on at this point, that all of you speak the same thing. You know, and you're not only saying it with your mouths, it's in your heart. And really, it's that you're all speaking the name of Jesus together. You know, that's what unites them as a body of believers. But he has a spiritual goal in mind, that there be no divisions, Again, that sure word no. Not few divisions, but no divisions among you. No schisms, no rifts, no painful tears in the fabric of your faith. And there are a host of divisions that plague this church. We've talked about them before, but to give a quick summary, or at least the few we'll see here at the beginning, there's divisions caused by strong personalities that think people who think more about themselves than they do about Christ. That division of pride, of sexual sins, frivolous lawsuits, and the list goes on. You know, and it's Paul's prayer and purpose to call them to repentance for their sins, to instruct them in the truth of God's word, to bridge chasms in the local church, to proclaim the gospel. He doesn't take division lightly. You know, spiritual strife is never a small problem in the church. But his prayer is for spiritual restoration. Still in that 11th verse, it sets the tone here. But that you be united, made complete, or as I told the children, mended. You know, it's a graphic word. The word is used earlier on, Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. The disciples have finished fishing. They're there on the shore, and they are mending their fishing nets. You know, they've used them all night. Their fishing nets are torn, they're frayed, and they especially didn't want to have holes in their nets so that fish could not escape. That was their livelihood. So you took time, every time you fish, to mend your nets. And isn't it even more true of relationships? It's constant work, daily work. You know, there's a need for purposeful mending. It's such an important message that Paul repeats it, not at the end of 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 11. We read this, 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You know, agree with one another. Yeah, it seems that they had moved down the road, but they weren't there yet. You know, keep on being united in the faith, in the same mind and judgment. There's a shared scriptural ethic and spiritual purpose here in this church. You know, the Apostle Paul does not demand gospel unity. Rather, he gently and graciously calls them to come together in Christ. You know, what does Scripture teach us about unity here? You know, two things. One, unity does not equal uniformity. You know, to be united doesn't mean we all have to dress alike, speak alike, you know, comb our hair the same way, listen to the same music. You know, Paul is not seeking to mass produce churches that are all cut from the same cookie cutter. You know, this church looks like this church, looks like this church. No. You know, but you are united in Christ. Unity does not equal uniformity. Each New Testament church shares that same foundation in Christ. You know, but they also display distinct spiritual qualities as well. Also, each church experiences some unique struggles and trials of the faith. That's why we have all these epistles in our Bibles. But secondly, Paul does not desire unity at the expense of truth. Paul does not desire unity at the expense of truth. That's not mine. That's a quote from Richard Pratt in his commentary. You know, this is not a mandate to rid of the earth of all denominations. Sometimes there are believers who get misguided and say, well, why aren't we all one church? Why all this denominationalism? I'll give you the fuller answer some other time. But, you know, here Paul upholds the truth of the word. He never compromises the truth of Scripture, the truth about Christ, about the cross and the gospel. You know, gospel unity is always grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ and the unchanging truth of his word. You know, here God calls his local church to walk together in the love of Christ. Psalm 133, a great psalm, just reading one verse. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And that's what Paul is calling the church at Corinth, to dwell together in unity as you dwell together in Christ. There is a gospel plea for unity, for spiritual solidarity. So that's the start, and now the hurricane makes landfall beginning in verse 11. Gospel problems in the church. There is some serious strife taking place, and Paul directly addresses the gospel problem. He doesn't try to gloss it over, put frosting on top of it, pretend it's not there, put duct tape on it. That would be my solution to most problems. You know, he goes to the root of the problem. He receives a reputable report, verse 11. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. This is the only time Chloe is mentioned in the New Testament. Who's Chloe? The best way of understanding this, Paul is in Ephesus. He's writing this letter to the church at Corinth. Chloe most likely was a member of the church there at Ephesus, and some of her people visited the church at Corinth. They were part of the worship services, firsthand witnesses of what was taking place, and so they brought these reports back to Paul. It's not hearsay, it's not gossip, it's not secondhand. And they were concerned for this church. They were lovingly worried about their brothers and sisters in Christ and said, Paul, you ought to know about this. And we see the problem then of factions. You know, we could spend some serious time here, but let me give you an overview here. There is quarreling. That's probably a mild way of putting it. There are contentions. There's a spiritual strife in the church at Corinth, and it's a sin issue. You know, the strife is not caused by, you know, do we sing Indelible Grace or do we sing out of the Trinity hymnal? They're serious spiritual issues, and you get a taste of them in Romans. Let me read Romans chapter 13, verse 13, so that you get the idea that this is a most serious issue. Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, and then hear the sins. Not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. And then what's the next sin? Not in quarreling and jealousy. You know, when we think, well, quarreling, you know, that's sort of a minor sin. You know, we can just forget about that. God's going to overlook it. No, it's a sin issue here. You know, there are four chief personalities, and it really seems to be a personality issue, not a theological issue. The church there at Corinth was an immature church. They had just come to faith in Christ, and so immediately they place their allegiance with one of four people: Paul, Apollos, Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, or Christ. Remember, Paul planted the church. He was their church father, faithful man of God, testified to the gospel. So I follow Paul. And then others would say, I follow Apollos. Apollos was the next preacher there at Corinth. Apollos was much more a polished preacher than Paul, much more eloquent, had a captivating personality. And so there were some who said, well, Paul, that's old school. I follow Apollos. And then there were some who said, well, I follow Peter. It's unsure whether Peter actually visited Corinth, but they certainly knew about Peter. Peter was one of the original 12 apostles. That might have been it. Well, I follow one of the original 12. Peter was also one of the first great preachers in the early church. You read Acts chapter 2. But then there was a fourth group that said, well, I follow Christ. You know, they tried to up the ante. We don't just follow Paul or Apollos or Peter. We're the Christ followers. And you hear this as you go through it. I follow, I follow, I follow. The emphasis is not so much on the personalities as it is the sin of pride. And so Paul addresses the problem, verses 13 through 16. Here again, the rhetorical questions that he asks them. You know, is Christ divided? You know, in other words, has Christ been apportioned out so that only Paul has them, or only Apollos has them, or only Peter has them? Was Paul crucified for you? You know, I'm sure Paul's hand was trembling as he wrote that. Of course not. Paul was not the crucified one. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Certainly not. You know, we're called to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And also, he asks those questions expecting the answer to be no for all of them. He's throwing up a spiritual stop sign to those who sought to idolize him. And then he goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. You go back to Acts 18, you remember Crispus was a synagogue ruler, came to saving faith in Christ. Gaius, Paul stayed in his home in Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Paul then remembers then that he also baptized the household of Stephanas. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, when it says the household, presumably it's the husband, wife, any children that were there, other close relatives, household servants. Before we move on to this, from the scriptural practice of baptism, you know, it's interesting here that baptism was not the divisive issue. You know, the issue was, well, who baptized you? You know, there were some who were sinfully taking pride. Well, Paul baptized me. You know, I'm more holy than the rest of you. And Paul clearly addresses that. You know, the source of the gospel strife rose from the problem of factions, the problem of taking pride in the one who administered the sacrament of baptism. All that to say, they lost sight of the cross. They were focused on human personalities. Granted, all of these were redeemed. You know, sinners saved by grace. Christ, plainly, the Son of God, Savior of sinners. And so what's the gospel antidote to all of that? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Yes, Paul did baptize, but that was not his primary mission. His mission, ministry, was to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You know, here's the gospel antidote to strife. to preach the cross, preach the gospel, you know, to herald the hope of forgiveness of sins, the assurance of heaven. Because of Christ's sacrificial death for our sins on the cross. You know, the good news of God's gracious gift of life eternal for great sinners like you and like me. You know, Paul humbly acknowledges his lack of eloquent wisdom, but he lifts high the cross of Christ. And so we can better understand verse 17. One commentator puts it this way about eloquence. Eloquence that elevates the status of the preacher cancels the power of the cross. Now, Paul is getting to a root problem here. Do you just like that preacher's style, or do you like the substance of the gospel that is being proclaimed? You know, this problem of spiritual strife weakened the church at Corinth for a time. You know, and it's still a problem today in churches. Trying to compare it to a disease. I hadn't heard of this for a long time, but when I was in high school, the disease, you would laugh when you heard about it, but different of my classmates got mononucleosis, mono. The kissing disease back then. It mainly spread, it seems, by kissing. And one of your friends would get it, and you would say, "Ooh, I wonder who they kissed. I better not." And, you know, it was, you know, even though we laughed about it, serious. You know, weakened the patient. They weren't able to come to school for a long time and had to catch up with everything. Certainly not fatal, I don't believe. But a debilitating disease. You know, it takes deliberate efforts to eradicate it. And here Paul is focusing on the problem. You know, by preaching the gospel. You know, there's a hymn we sang last week, and Dirk made some wonderful comments on it. The church is one foundation. But let me read that third verse again, written by Samuel Stone back in a time of church controversy. And he writes this: "Though with a scornful wonder men see her, men see the church, sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. The cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." You know, there are gospel problems in the church, but, you know, here we sing it and Paul proclaims it. Soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song, as the gospel is proclaimed. So there is gospel power for salvation. And this next portion, I'm going to move over. Just hitting the significant spiritual scriptural points here, because preached on it actually back in March, leading up to Resurrection Sunday. You know, but here focusing on that idea of gospel unity, coming together in Christ. You know, a section of strong contrast between the word of the cross and the word of men. Between the wisdom of God and the foolishness of men. Between man's persuasive power and God's saving power. And here Paul proclaims that the power of the cross. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, to those who are rebelling against God, resisting repentance, and are racing to a Christless eternity, perishing even now, present tense, you know, and in contrast to them, but to us who are being saved. That's us. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. You know, it is the power of God. Now this, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. It's the power of forgiveness of sins. That's the promise of Scripture. Paul writes here in verse 19, "For it is written." Where is it written? It's written in the Word of God. You can take this truth to the bank. It's from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Let me read it for you. But look at your New Testament account there. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." You know, what's Paul proclaiming here? If you go back to Isaiah, real quickly, I will. The problem was this, that Jerusalem was being besieged by Babylon. God's sure judgment was not primarily falling upon Babylon, it was falling upon his unrepentant people. You know, and here God's word is reminding us, you know, even the wisdom of those who call themselves Christian, God will destroy. The New American Standard puts the last part, the cleverness of the clever, I will obliterate. I will thwart. And then he challenges our worldly wisdom with four, again, rhetorical questions. There, verse 20, "Where is the one who proudly claims to be wise?" You know, where is the scribe? We could translate that. Where's the scholar of the day? Where are those with their PhD in religion? You know, where is today's debater, today's philosopher, today's self-help guru? You know, has God not made the wisdom of the world foolishness? You know, in the final run, it's foolishness. It's wood, hay, and stubble. You know, finally, Scripture teaches us that this fallen world will never find the path to a powerful and saving God through their own wisdom. The world cannot know God, cannot have a saving knowledge of God through wisdom. You can't learn your way to salvation. Even if you were to go to higher education for the rest of your life, you could never learn your way to God. But it pleased God, verse 21, through the folly. That's what people saw the cross at, the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You know, we still need the gospel power of the cross to save us from our sins. And look finally, you know, at the closing verses, 22 through 25. Just real quick here. Paul knows that he's fighting an uphill battle here. Jews demand signs. We want to see a miracle, Jesus. You know, we want to see the blind to see. We want to see the Red Sea parted. Greeks seek wisdom. You know, that sharp intellectual wisdom, wittiness. And here Paul says, well, how do we respond? You know, how do we radiate the light and love of Christ in our culture today? Those who still demand signs, those who seek wisdom. And here it's counterintuitive. We would almost say countercultural. We preach Christ crucified. It was a hard message then. It's still a hard message today. And here Paul makes no excuse, no apologies. You know, what's going to unify you as a church? Where's your power going to be as a church? Where it's going to be your gospel purpose as a church? It's right here. We preach Christ crucified. The Son of God became flesh, lived that sinless life, died a sacrificial death for our sins. He was crucified by sinful men. Not a mistake, that was God's divine purpose for our salvation. Buried in the tomb, rose again on the third day, even now sits upon the throne of heaven. We preach that Christ crucified. Leon Morris put it this way: the gospel is a message that God saves us through a crucified Savior. That was a gospel message that needed to be proclaimed to the Jews, the Greeks, the Gentiles of Paul's day. But it's still the message that God calls us to preach today. All people, all cultures, all times, all situations, we preach Christ crucified. You know, may we preach this gospel message. There's power, God's power, in the cross. God's power over sin. God's power to bring forgiveness. God's power to bring gospel restoration. All to His praise and glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the power of the cross. We thank You for that gracious message of Christ crucified. Thank You that message was preached to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, You called us, brought us to saving faith in Christ. And Lord, pray that we would be proclaiming that same gospel message today to all around us. And Lord, we pray that You would use the faithful preaching of Christ to bring transformations in hearts and homes in this sin-fallen world today, Father. We ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.